1 Corinthians 15:1, and then we're going to read through to verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, thank you, Jack, for reading that. So the text that we just read deals with this question, what if? What if there is no resurrection? It's not the question, what if there was no resurrection? It's not people specifically questioning, did Christ rise from the dead, as was claimed? But what if there is no resurrection? What if no one rises from the dead? What if that's not ultimately God's program for the future of mankind? Paul isn't specific about what alternative these people were proposing. But it's most likely it was something like, when you die, your spirit is released from your body, and it's either going to go upwards, metaphorically speaking, to a blessed afterlife, or it's going to go downwards into Hades, and that's where it will remain forever. It's most likely something like that. We know the Greek philosophy getting around at the time tended to see the body as disgusting, and impure, whereas spirit was pure and wholesome. And so the idea of being released from this body was in itself a type of salvation in their mindset. So that's probably what they were putting forwards. It's not entirely clear. But what is clear, it is not what we believe as Christians. As Christians, our belief is that we will die because we have inherited the curse that was placed upon Adam and Eve, as we also inherited the sinful nature to which we're enslaved. And we are heading towards our death. But in the last day, we will be raised again. We believe what was said by Martha in John chapter 11, verse 24, when Jesus told her that Lazarus would be raised. And she said, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. That's what we believe. But the question put today is, what if there is no resurrection? What would that mean for the Christian faith? And what Paul makes clear is that if there is no resurrection, then it is catastrophic to the Christian faith. It destroys the truth basis of Christianity and the Christian message. It compromises God's program of salvation, and it makes the Christian life into a very pitiable waste. In short, in saying what it says in verse 3, our faith would be in vain. So those are the headings that I'm going to work through today, those three points, that if there is no resurrection, we lose the truth basis of Christianity, we compromise God's program of salvation, and we turn the Christian walk, the Christian life, into a pitiable waste. So let us pray. Please also pray in your spirits for me while I'm preaching today. I'll pray, and then we'll go through those three points together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we remembered and focused on over Easter, and in the recent Mark drama as well, remembering that Christ died and he was buried and he rose again. I pray that you really would bless us today as we then, going from that, consider the message of our own resurrection, the message of the gospel and what it means for us and how we are to be living according to it. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us the blessing that you give your church and that you give with your word, that your spirit would be in this preaching, that your spirit would be in your word, that it would not go out from you void, but it would accomplish what you have set for it. I pray for everyone here listening today, Lord God, that you would speak personally to them and into their hearts. I pray that we would be struck by the message as the first hearers were on the day of Pentecost. Lord God, we know that you love us, and I pray that you would be here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point, if there is no resurrection, then we lose the truth basis of Christianity. From verse 3, Paul summarizes the gospel as he presented it. He said, I passed on to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. It's the gospel that was prophesied. When he says in accordance with the scriptures, he doesn't mean in accordance with the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He means in accordance with the scriptures they had at the time he wrote, which is the Old Testament. And the resurrection and the death of Christ were both prophesied. We have texts that related specifically to them written by the prophets, such as Isaiah 53. We also have types, which is people whose walk in this life was a walk of a similar kind to Jesus and was clearly set out in order to portray what would be coming. We have the type of Jonah and of Isaac when he was taken to Mount Moriah and he was going to be slain. We have a lot of rich prophecy in the Old Testament that was saying that this would be the gospel, that the Messiah would die, would be buried, and would rise again. And we also have it witnessed. Many witnesses who saw it. It's quite a long list in this text. He appeared to Cephas after he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to the 12. After that, more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And his point there is that the Corinthians reading this, if they want to check up on this, they can go and meet these people and ask them, how did you know it was Jesus? How were you sure? What was the evidence? Why did you believe? And why were you convinced that he had raised from the dead? He appeared to James, that is James, Jesus' brother. He appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to Paul. Paul describes himself in this text as one, I think we had two versions, one on the screen and one that was read out loud, abnormally born or untimely born. He's using a metaphor because Paul himself saw Christ after he had ascended into heaven. Paul didn't see Christ during his earthly ministry. And so, in a sense, he became an apostle in a very different way to all of the others after he had already spent some time persecuting the church. So we have this of first importance. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. It was prophesied through the Old Testament. It was witnessed by many. It was a verifiable witness at the time that the original readers were reading this. And the point is that the message of the resurrection is not superficial to the spread of the gospel and to the message of the gospel. It was essential to that message that Jesus rose from the dead. If he hadn't come back from the dead, they wouldn't have had a message to spread. If it weren't that there were so many witnesses, then what was it that they were telling everyone? And you can watch, you can read through the book of Acts and see the progress of the spread of the gospel as it went first to the Jews and those who were in Jerusalem, and then eventually made it all the way through to the Gentiles and throughout all of Asia, as they called it at the time. Not Asia, as you would call it today. And he lands in verse 11 and summarizing this. This is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Without this message, well, you wouldn't exist as a church, Corinthians. So what if there was no resurrection? If we go back to that what if question, well, he's just said, we preached and you believed, and he revisits those two points. He says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. We preached in vain. It was pointless. More than that, we preached a lie. And we've been lying on God's behalf. We've been saying God did this and God didn't do it. If this didn't happen, it's not merely a message that can be extracted from Christianity and leave behind something of value. It's the very basis of Christianity gets ripped away. And the most important historical event that initiated the whole, the spread of Christianity throughout the whole world that gets taken away. If there was no resurrection, the apostles preached in vain, and they preached a lie. They made a liar of God. If they preached in vain, the hearers' faith was in vain. They shouldn't be trusting God because God hasn't given them what they think he's given them. And I wonder if how this is described challenges what you might think is the definition of faith. A lot of people think that faith is believing something for no reason, believing something with no proof and no evidence. This is one of these texts where Paul is fairly persistent to actually make sure they realized how much evidence there was and how much proof, and that they could get hold of some of it themselves if they wanted. You can meet these people. In fact, faith is not believing something for no reason. Our object of faith, and this is something that's probably worth realizing when you read the scriptures, usually faith isn't talking about something that points towards ideas and facts. That's the word belief. Faith points to people, persons. Our faith is not so much in the message of the gospel, but in God himself and Christ himself. And so it is because we have faith in God that we then are able to believe the gospel. Because we trust God himself. Our faith is placed in God. Our faith is placed in his character as the one who makes a promise and fulfills it and will fulfill it for us. So if you want to become a Christian, or if you're thinking that you might want to become a Christian, don't think that that requires of you a blind step of faith. It requires you trusting God, trusting his character. But it doesn't require you to believe facts for no reason. It doesn't require you to do such an unnatural thing, and God never required that. But I will say this, God can save people in a way that doesn't require them to understand all the evidence and piece together all the facts. Because God also gave us the Holy Spirit. And many times with many people, he doesn't work away at their brains by giving them facts and books so that they can get all the evidence lined up. Often he goes right to the conscience and implants the truth of the resurrection right in their heart, and they get all the facts sorted out later. And it may be that when you hear that Christ is risen, you know it and you feel confident of that because God's Spirit has spoken directly to you. And you shouldn't reject that as a strange thing. But if you do look into the facts, you'll find this is an evidence-based Christianity, and it was from the beginning. And the central claim, the most central claim of Christianity as it spread through the world was and always has been that Christ rose from the dead. Do not have any Christianity that is less than that or tries to extract it. There's no point saying I like Christianity because I like the culture. I look back at Christianity and I see its civilizing influence on parts of the world, perhaps, or I like the tradition, I like the forms, I like the liturgy. Don't say I like Christianity because it's good teaching, it's good moral teaching. People who live that way have a positive impact on their communities. Do not let yourself try to have any Christianity that has anything less than Jesus Christ himself and an understanding of his resurrection. And that's why I want to go on to point two here, which is that without the resurrection, we compromise God's program of salvation. Verses 1-2, which really is the introduction of chapter 15, Paul describes the gospel as that in which you stand and by which you are being saved. That's what the gospel is. It's not merely a message that we believe, it's a message we then stand in, and it's a message that is saving us. And I think I've mentioned a few times back in the book of Acts when this message was first preached. It was preached by the Apostle Peter at the temple to I think it was something like 3,000 people, or maybe that's only the number who actually believed it, and there were more. But he preached to them very clearly and said, Christ died and he rose again. It says they were cut to the heart. That message went directly right into their conscience. And they said, well, what shall we do? What shall we do? That was their reaction. What do we do? Now, Peter was not afraid of the word do. And that's also an important thing to realize. I think sometimes we are afraid of that. We think, oh, you don't do anything to be saved. Peter wasn't afraid of that word do. He gave him a straight answer. He said, you must repent and believe and be baptized. What does this mean? Well, to repent. You've been living one way. You've been living with one orientation and you turn around inside your heart. And that means going from having whatever it is that you use to direct your life to having Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus was resurrected and ascended and is Lord of the universe, and you now see him as Lord. You repent. You believe. You believe in this gospel that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And you're baptized into him. Now, identifying with Christ through baptism is a deep, mysterious thing, but I do want to talk about it. It'll be discussed more next week, I think, because of what comes up later in the text. But we all were born into Adam. And Adam, we know, sinned. We are born sinners. And Adam then died. And we are born those who will die. But in Christ, we are given a second Adam. So though we will die as he died, we will rise again as he also rose again. Our resurrection is in him. And when we identify with him in baptism, what we are trusting is that God is going to, in Christ, also take us on that same journey that he did. And that is the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. It's not just our knowledge of some other person 2,000 years ago who was fortunate to be raised again. It is the basis by which we will be raised again. And Paul points this out in the text. He doesn't just say he died. He says he died for our sins. He takes the curse that was put upon us. and he's rise again, and we will rise again in him. And so this is how we are to respond to this message. What do? We repent, we believe, we identify with Christ in baptism. It's important to realize this do is not the do of merit, but the do of condition. That is, believing and repenting doesn't merit your salvation. It doesn't earn it. But it is a condition of it. There is no other name in heaven by which we must be saved. Well, let's go back to the what if then. What if Christ is not raised? If Christ is not raised, Paul makes it very clear, verse 17, well, your faith is futile. The faith by which we identify with Christ and have all of our hopes in him as our second Adam. Well, if our second Adam just died and that was it, it doesn't accomplish any more than first Adam did for us. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. We know that as Christians, we still sin and we will continue to sin up until the day that we die. If there's no resurrection, that's the end point for us. We're still in them. We spend all of our life having that battle, that internal battle between the new spirit that we've been given that desires God and desires Christ and has a right orientation, and the old habits and our flesh and the world and its influences, which draws us away from that, and we keep getting things wrong and facing in the wrong direction. Paul says here, not by which you were saved, but he says by which you are being saved. And he's recognizing it's an ongoing thing for us. We don't suddenly become perfect people when we put our faith in Christ. And if there's no resurrection, we never will. We'll die in our sins. Without the resurrection, our salvation is never culminated. Without the resurrection, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, as he says, those who've fallen asleep means those who have physically died, have perished. That's the end of their journey. Now I want to point out what he says at the beginning of the passage. He says, this gospel is that in which you stand and by which you are being saved. But he puts an if. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And those moments where Paul puts the if in his messages of salvation are when he really wants us to ask ourselves the question, am I standing on this? Is this the foundation in which I'm standing? Is this a message to which I'm holding fast? Is my faith actually in Christ and in this gospel, in his death and resurrection? Or am I actually putting it somewhere else? Am I putting my faith in my regular church attendance? Am I putting my faith in saying the right things out loud when the time comes to speak to others? Am I putting my faith in the very good works that I'm doing? There is no other name by which we must be saved. The saving words of the gospel, I'm quoting Matthew Henry here, the saving words of the gospel will not save us unless we attend to them, yield to their power, and continue to do so until the end. He's basing that on Matthew 10, verse 22. Only he that endures to the end shall be saved. That's a sobering message that accompanies the gospel, because we do have to ask ourselves, have I believed this? Am I standing in it? And that takes me to the third point. If there is no resurrection, then the Christian walk is turned into a pitiable waste. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Back in the 1600s, I think it was, a mathematician named Blaise Pascal gave what is called the Pascal's Wager. He said, let us weigh the gain and the loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain all. If you lose nothing. Wager then without hesitation that God is. Pascal's estimation of being a Christian was that you lose nothing. So you might as well become a Christian. You have potentially, you gain all of eternity. And if you lose nothing. Well, Paul and I think also Jesus were not really interested in offering people a Christianity that wins Pascal's wager. Paul had no interest in selling to people a no-loss Christian walk. Instead, Jesus and Paul both were very clear that Christianity has a cost. You've got to count the cost. And it may cost you everything. And there are many people who have given everything. It doesn't mean you'll necessarily be a martyr and ultimately give your life for being a Christian. But there is an expectation that Christians ought to have that it costs this world. And even if in this world you have many things, you have them differently. You have them as something temporary. I want to take you back, actually, because this passage in the book of 1 Corinthians is obviously chapter 15. We've had 14 prior chapters, and so there is some context to what Paul is saying. When he says at the beginning that he wants to start talking about the gospel, he's actually circling back. He was previously speaking back in chapter 3 about the power of the gospel and how it's a powerful message and how it's such a central message. He also spoke about how different people in this world will view it, that those who don't understand it of a Gentile persuasion would think it's foolishness, and those who didn't understand it of a Jewish persuasion would find it a stumbling block for them. But he explains that to Christians it is the power of God. The cross of Christ is the power of God. And he speaks then in chapter 4 from verse 8. He speaks very clearly to them about what the Christian walk is going to look like, because he's concerned that they've been getting it wrong, that they've really been thinking that they could look impressive and successful in the ways that our world measures success, that they could be wise and appear wise in the way that our world measures wisdom. But he said to them, in 3:18, if you want to be wise, you need to become a fool, because the gospel doesn't look wise to this world. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, speaking to them, and he's actually speaking a little bit sarcastically. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. Now realize he's speaking with an awareness of the resurrection, that we will reign with Christ. Christ is king. We are his bride. We will be queen. We will be with him on his throne. The Bible speaks a lot of us reigning with Christ. But he's suggesting to them they've already begun to reign in this life. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians quite mockingly in a way. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die at the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So the Corinthian walk of being kings in this life is not the walk that the apostles were experiencing. The apostles felt themselves to be very much, as far as this world goes, kind of the butt of the joke, the scum of this earth. So what he says next is surprising. He says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. his way of life is not the sort of life that is invested in this world. And that's not the way of life that the apostles spread and exampled to everyone, and it's not the way of life that we ought to be living if we are going to be grounded in this gospel. So there's a real challenge here that comes from that text and that he pulls out in chapter 15. Are you living a life that without the resurrection would be most pitiable? Is your way of life so invested in your faith in the resurrection that if it's not true, you have nothing left? He revisits this in verse 32 in chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It wouldn't make sense to say that if there's no resurrection. Are you living that way? As Christians, we ought not to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now let's think a little bit about this, because I don't want people to then start misapplying this and not read it with the rest of Scripture, of course. This is not necessarily asceticism. Asceticism is denial of the physical because of thinking that the spiritual is superior, or the inner life is superior to the physical life. If that were the case, then the people at the beginning who think there's no resurrection would be right. We are meant to be resurrected into physical bodies. And God doesn't want us to think of ourselves as only an internal mental life and live within that and reject all physical things. That's not what God wants us to do or how he wants us to view our world. It's not necessarily monasticism, as in isolating yourself from this world so that you don't get tainted and living the simple life and just living off the vegetables that you planted and eating the wheat that you grew and threshed and whatever it is that people do to make bread. It's not necessarily withdrawing from the world like that, though some people have done that, I think, to their benefit. It certainly should not be unthankfulness. If God has given you great blessings and physical blessings in your life, you shouldn't say, God, stop giving me physical blessings because it's not about this life. We should be thankful for the things we're given. But what is it? It is living by faith. Let's think just for a moment about what that looks like. I've got an analogy and hopefully it makes sense. Faith is a bit like this. If I have faith in you and you tell me there's a chair behind you, it is safe for you to sit down, rest your legs, there's a chair behind you, but I can't see it. It's an invisible chair. Now, I could have faith in you and say, I believe that there's a chair, and remain standing. And it would probably be very easy for me to then claim that I believe you. But I really don't show that until I actually sit down, do I? And not only that, until I sit down on that chair, everyone else can't see the chair. But the moment I sit down, I can see it, and everyone else can see it, can't they? Now, it says that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Some people take verse 1 of Hebrews 11 to be a definition of faith, but actually it's a description of what faith accomplishes. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. And when we have faith in a promise that we've been given by God, if we trust in him, and then as a result, we act on the things that he has said are true, then we make them a reality in our lives. So here's the thing. If there's no chair, I would certainly be pitiable. I'd fall flat on the ground. I would live a very pitiable life. I'd be bruised at least. But if there is a chair, well, we're not living a pitiable life, are we? We're living a mysterious life. Everyone looks and wonders and goes, you take all these risks, yet you're happy. Well, see, we're to live in hope. The resurrection, the message of the resurrection, is the part of the gospel that relates to our hope. Paul frequently pulls out three things as pillars of the Christian faith. The Christian life, faith, hope, and love. Faith looks to God and trusts him. Hope looks to the truth of the resurrection and believes that it will happen. That is where I'm headed. living the most pitiable life, is saying to God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's like Paul seeing your own life as a drink offering being poured out at the altar and not worrying about that day when the last bit is going to be poured out and the cup will be empty. It's trusting that God will reward and God will look after you and he will save you. And so everything he's given to you, you're happy to give it back, happy to give it straight back. It's withholding nothing from Christ and his cause. Not just his cause of growing the church, but his cause of your own sanctification. It's desiring of him that he would spend this life preparing you for the next. It's seeking to grow. It's spending your time in prayer, in the word, in reading, fasting, longing. The Christian life has, it must have a cost. That cost varies from one age to another, from one context to another. Not everyone has that cost in as visible sense as others, but many people have lost friends. Many people have lost relationships with their family. Many have given up their wealth. Some have given up their lives. The Christian life should make no sense of itself. It should make no sense if it is not heading towards a resurrection. Now, I was actually tempted when I was first preparing this, I was going to pull in all these stories from the Old Testament and just tell you one story after another. And then I realized that I'd be preaching on Hebrews 11 instead of 1 Corinthians 15. So I took some wise advice from my wife and I decided not to do that. But I do want to bring one story. So this is the call of Elisha. You'll find this in 1 Kings 19, verse 19. Elijah had been told that Elisha would be a prophet after him, and he was to call Elisha. And he did that by just walking up next to Elisha and then throwing his coat over his shoulders. And Elisha said, well, can I go back and just say goodbye to my mother and my father before I join you? And Elijah gave a very curious response. Got to be honest, I'm not entirely sure what he meant. He said, what have I done to you? But look at what Elisha did next. What Elisha did, he went back. And Elisha was in a farming family, and so he had oxen and he had a plow, and that was his task, and that was what he knew how to do. And I think Elisha thought, it would be tempting for me when things get tough to maybe return to that, just to go back to the plow and go back to the oxen, start doing the thing that I know that is safe, that'll make sense to all my neighbours. So he did something that made no sense to all his neighbours. He took his plow and he broke it in pieces. He took his oxen and he killed them and he burnt them and he had a feast. And everyone celebrated together this big feast that he had just destroyed all of his worldly possessions so that he could follow Elijah. The Bible sure spends a lot of time speaking about people who lost everything to follow Christ. And we shouldn't read all of these and say, well, it's hyperbole, because we don't know what will be asked of us. Now we've got to pray seriously to God, take my life, let it be consecrated to you. Because, and I want to conclude with this, verse 20, we are not most pitiable. Because indeed Christ was raised from the dead. Amen.